In the previous lesson, we looked at the Bible's teachings about individual eschatology, what happens to each of us when we die. In this lesson, we will consider the great events of future world history, those events surrounding the return of Jesus. You may remember that the first half of the course, lessons 1 through 12, focused on the objective, what is external to us, the reality of God and the historical events that necessitate and constitute our salvation from sin. Then in lesson 13 through 22, we discussed mostly the subjective side of this, what the Spirit does within each one of us and in the church corporately. Now we return to the earlier emphasis again, considering some events that will take place in the future, events that take place objectively outside ourselves, but of vital importance to each of us. The chief event, of course, is the return of Christ, or his second coming. Theologians often refer to that as the parousia, using a Greek word. In this discussion, theologians have often focused on the relation of Jesus' return to the millennium. Now, the millennium is the thousand-year period mentioned in the 20th chapter of Revelation. In my judgment, this is somewhat unfortunate. Scripture mentions the millennium specifically only in Revelation 20, and when it speaks about the return of Christ, it is more interested in the impact of that hope upon our lives than on the scheduling of the events. Nevertheless, since this discussion has been a frequent topic of theological debate, we shall have to spend some time on it here. Allow me to read verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 20 at this point. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Theologians differ first on whether or not the 1,000 years represents a literal period of time. Since the numbers in Revelation are highly symbolic, it is unlikely that the author expects us to take the number as a literal 1,000 years. 1,000 in Scripture is proverbial for a very long time. See Psalm 50, verse 10, where the Lord says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 84:10 reads, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." Psalm 90, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." The discussion is focused, secondly, on whether the return of Christ precedes, follows, or divides this 1,000-year period. Premillennialism teaches that Christ will return before the millennium. Postmillennialism means that Christ will return after the millennium. Amillennialists believe that there will be no literal millennium. A is a negative prefix in Greek, so the word means no millennium. But that is not to say that amillennialists deny the authority of Revelation 20. Rather, they interpret the 1,000 years there as the period of time between the resurrection of Jesus and his return. I shall also discuss a position called preterism, which states that in some respects at least, the return of Christ has already happened. Preterism means past, so a preterist believes that some of the passages referring to the return of Christ have been fulfilled in the past. But first, let's look at the amillennial position. We'll abbreviate the term to amill, and similarly the others pre-mill and post-mill. The amill emphasizes that the resurrection and ascension of Jesus ushered in a new era of world history. Jesus now has achieved a great victory over Satan, sin, and death. And although we don't see all the effects of that victory now, it is certainly real. It is perhaps hard for us to imagine that right now Satan is bound, Revelation 20, verse 2, or sealed in a bottomless pit, verse 3. But it certainly is the case that Satan's power is weakened. The Amill says that Satan no longer deceives the nations, verse 3, as he did before the coming of Christ. Before Jesus came, believers in the true God existed mainly in Israel. The other nations were deceived by Satan into worshiping idols. But after the resurrection, the Christian church received power from God to reach people in all nations with the message of the gospel. And God will continue to empower this mission until the last day, until there are believers from every kingdom and tongue and tribe and nation. The Amill, however, emphasizes that this period is also a period of suffering and persecution for the church. God's triumph at this time is spiritual, not material. We should not expect to have wealth or possessions. We should not expect to dominate the cultures in which we live, in politics, the arts, education, and so on. God will take from those cultures those whom he chooses to save, but culture itself will not be redeemed. Indeed, some Amills believe that the cultures of this world will get worse and worse until Jesus returns. Amills affirm that toward the end of this era, Satan will be released briefly, as Revelation 20, verse 3 indicates, also verses 7 and 8. He will then deceive the nations again, presumably achieving some measure of his old power. But he will be frustrated and defeated by the return of Christ and the judgment that will result in his final destruction. Amills hesitate to draw up timetables of the events preceding Jesus' return beyond what we have already described. They do confess that when Jesus returns, there will be a general resurrection, a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, both believers and unbelievers. All people, then, will be gathered for the final judgment, and they will pass from what we earlier called the intermediate state into the eternal state. That eternal state is the new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness. The first resurrection of Revelation 25 on the Amill view is what we called in the previous lesson the intermediate state. In that state, the martyrs and other deceased believers reign with Christ through the 1,000 years, that is, the present age. The second resurrection is the physical resurrection of all the dead preceding the final judgment. Similarly, the first death is the physical death of human beings. The second death is the condemnation of the wicked, a death that believers do not experience. Now let's look at the post-millennial view. Most recent post-mills agree with the Amills that the millennium is now, that the millennium is the period from Jesus' ascension to his return. Some post-mills, however, especially in the older literature, have said that the millennium is a portion of that period toward the end of it before the return of Christ. The post-mill agrees that this is the time in which the gospel is preached throughout the world. He agrees with the Amill as to the meaning of Satan's binding and Satan's brief release after Jesus' return. He also agrees with the Amil on the general course of events in the end times. Jesus comes, then the general physical resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, then the final judgment, then the new heavens and the new earth. So, someone will ask, how does the post-mill differ from the a-mill? Well, although the post-mill agrees with the a-mill that our age is a time of persecution for the church, he also thinks that during this time, Christians will come to have more and more influence in the general culture. Believers will indeed gain wealth, influence, and even dominance. Now let us look at premillennialism. There are two forms of premillennialism, one of which is usually called classical or historic, and the other of which is called dispensational. Both these views believe that the millennium is yet future and that it begins after the Lord returns to earth. Let us consider first the classical form of premillennialism. This is a very ancient view that goes back to some of the earliest church fathers. They taught that at the end of the present age, Jesus will come and raise believers to be with him. Then he will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years or some other long period of time. During this time, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. At the end of the time, God will release Satan, and at his instigation, some on earth will rebel against Jesus. Revelation 20, verses 3, 7, and 8. But the Lord will put down the revolt and raise all the dead then for the final judgment. Then comes the new heavens and the new earth. The dispensational form of premillennialism is more recent, 19th century, and more complicated. The key to understanding the dispensational view is the idea that Jesus actually returns twice, making three times altogether that Jesus comes to earth. His first coming was, of course, his conception in the womb of Mary 2,000 years ago. At his second coming, at the end of this age, he comes secretly and raptures believers to be with him. This rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." The rapture is the Lord taking his people to be with him in the air. All Christians believe in the rapture. What is unique to the dispensational view is that in that view, the rapture is invisible and secret. This is the picture described in the Left Behind novels and movies. Believers mysteriously disappear from offices, streets, airplanes, and so on, and nobody knows where they are. Then, according to the dispensational pre-mill, comes a 7-year period of satanic dominance, which gets much worse in the last 3.5 years. These figures come from Daniel 7:25, 9:27, 12:7, and Revelation 12:14. The 7-year period is called the Great Tribulation. Most dispensationalists believe that Jesus' secret coming to rapture his saints takes place before the Great Tribulation. So their view of Jesus' return is not only premillennial, but also pre-tribulational, pre-trib, as we sometimes say. There are some dispensationalists, however, who hold that the rapture is mid-tribulational, that is 3.5 years into the tribulation, before the worst part of it, or post-tribulational. On the majority pre-tribulational view, of course, believers do not have to endure the Great Tribulation at all. Jesus rescues them from it. After the tribulation, then, Jesus returns again, his second coming, or his third coming. In the earlier secret coming, Jesus comes for his saints. In the visible third coming, He comes with his saints. This coming is public and visible. He then reigns on earth for 1,000 years, which may or may not be a literal number. This is the millennium described in Revelation 20, 1 through 6. At the end of this time, there will be another apostasy, a period in which Satan is loosed. Then comes the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. For the dispensational pre-mill, the millennium is a time in which God fulfills promises he has made specifically to the Jews. In the dispensational view, there are two distinct peoples of God, the Jews and the Church of Christ, which contains both Jews and Gentiles. God has promised that the Jews will rule in an expanded land of Palestine, and that will literally take place in the millennium. Non-dispensationalists believe that the promise of land to Israel is fulfilled in the promise to all Christian believers of a new heavens and a new earth. For the non-dispensationalists, there is only one people of God, that olive tree of Romans 11, from which some branches have been removed, unbelieving Jews, and others, believing Gentiles, have been grafted in. Now, I have described for you the chief millennial views. Let's now consider the arguments that are offered for each one. First, amillennialism. The idea that Satan is bound during the present age is perhaps a little hard to swallow at first. It seems more likely, at first glance at least, that, as Hal Lindsey said, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. However, we should always ask if the biblical writers saw things in the same perspective. Remarkably, Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, reports that he saw Satan fall from heaven, Luke 10:18. The binding of Satan to the early church probably did not mean that Satan has no power at all, but that he can no longer prevent the Great Commission from taking place. The Great Commission mandate, the worldwide mission of the church, is the most important event of our present age. The important thing to the early Christians is that people from all nations are being saved despite Satan's best efforts. Revelation 20, verse 3 gives us precisely that interpretation. Satan is not yet deprived of all his power, but he is no longer able to deceive the nations. Over against premillennialism, Scripture never suggests that there is more than one coming of Christ in the future preceding one general resurrection. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment all occur together, as in the passages listed in your outline. And it is certainly the case, as the Amill says, that the age in which we live, even though it is a time when the nations come to Christ, is also a time of persecution, lawlessness, and evil. But now the postmillennialist replies that in this age, the kingdom of God is going to be triumphant, not all at once. It is a gradual thing, certainly, but in time it will fill the earth. The Great Commission will be entirely successful. Further, it will triumph over all opposition to God's purposes. I have listed in your outline under 5b a great many passages that indicate God's triumph in this age over all his opponents. The Psalms and Isaiah are full of this. Amills and premills will protest that these refer to the new heavens and the new earth, but it's hard to avoid the impression that God's people, even his Old Testament people, looked forward to this kind of victory in their own experience. Further, it is not as easy as premills and amills think to distinguish spiritual success from cultural success. When people embrace the spiritual benefits of the gospel, it changes their lives comprehensively. It gives them new values and a new power to emulate God's holiness. God charges them to bring that new holiness into every sphere of life. Whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So Christians throughout history have indeed transformed many spheres of human life: science, the arts, politics, education, the care of orphans, the care of the poor and the sick. This is almost inevitable. Regenerate people renew the institutions and the practices of this world. Of course, this process has its ups and downs. On the whole, the gospel had more cultural influence in America 300 years ago than it does today. But that is because there is a smaller proportion today of people who profess Christ as Savior and Lord. We see this process in Scripture. Joseph, Esther, and Daniel lived in pagan countries, but they were faithful to the true God. Their faithfulness led them into conflict with the values of the society around them. Nevertheless, God blessed their faithfulness, and that faithfulness brought benefit to the unbelieving societies of which they were part. In the early centuries of the church, believers patiently endured much persecution for the sake of Christ, but the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, and the church grew despite all Satan could do against it. By the 4th century, the Roman Empire was officially Christian. We may disagree as to whether the Emperor Constantine's conversion did more harm than good for the church, but it certainly gave the church a great deal of cultural power, which lasted well through the medieval period and later. But there is also a case to be made for premillennialism. For one thing, the evidence from the church fathers, one or two generations removed from the apostles, is impressive. Further, there are some Bible passages that describe a reign of God upon the earth that don't seem to fit either the present age or the eternal state. God reigns visibly on earth, and yet there is continuing sin and rebellion. In Isaiah 65, verses 18 through 20, we read this: "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, this seems to be a prophecy of the last days in which God reigns on earth. It may seem at first hearing to be a description of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, but in this image, God has not finally done away with sin and death. Notice death is mentioned a couple of times. Similarly, the other passages I've listed on your outline under 6a. Further, the most natural reading of Revelation 20 is that it describes future events rather than past ones. The binding of Satan is not normally something we would associate with the age in which we live, even granting the possibility of that meaning. Further, the idea of saints coming to life is certainly compatible with a future resurrection. And although there is a sense in which we reign with Christ now, and a stronger sense in which the glorified saints and martyrs reign with Christ now, Luke 19:17 does present this as a reward for believers in the last days. Now, there is another approach to the biblical teaching about the last days, which is rather different from any of the positions I have described above. That is preterism, which says that many or all of the prophecies of Jesus' coming were fulfilled by God's judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. That means that there was a coming of Jesus that is past from our point of view. The word preterism comes from a word that means past. The arguments for preterism largely hinge on the passages that speak of the nearness of Jesus' coming from a first-century perspective. In Luke 21, for example, where Jesus speaks extensively of the end times, he says in verses 21 and 22, "So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. That suggests that the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies is going to be near, perhaps 30 or 40 years hence, not thousands of years in the future. Others counter that passages like Luke 21 and Matthew 24 speak not just of the destruction of Jerusalem, but also of a cosmic destruction, the end of the world. But that language can be figurative. It is used in other prophecies describing war, such as Isaiah 34, 1 through 4, and verses 9 and 10. And when Jesus speaks in Matthew 24, 3 of the end of the world, preterists say that he is speaking of the end of the world of the Jews, of their temple, their holy land, their covenant with God. Now, with regard to the prophecies of the nearness of the last days, there are other possible explanations. One is that the kingdom of God came in power when Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent his Spirit upon the church. That would explain Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:28, for example, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." But another explanation of that statement might be found in the first verse of the following chapter, that the disciples witnessed Jesus' glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration. At least it's not necessary to explain the nearness of the kingdom by making it refer to the events of 70 AD. As for the use of language suggesting cosmic destruction and the end of the world, while that language can be used figuratively in Scripture, the figurative interpretation is certainly not necessary. Preterism may turn out to be right with regard to some predicted events. Certainly the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 is at least partly about the fall of Jerusalem. But there are a number of predicted events that clearly did not take place in 70 AD. Among those are the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the final judgment, the visible appearing of Jesus to every eye, the visible dwelling of God with man in the new heavens and the new earth, and the removal of all sin and sorrow from the world. It is also significant that the early church fathers of the generation following the apostles never speak of a return of Christ that occurred in 70 AD. If this were the momentous event preterists make it out to be, one would think that they would have made that one of the main themes of their writings, but in fact they don't even mention it. Now, some extreme preterists say that there is no coming of Christ that is future to us. We have no return of Christ to look forward to. On their view, all the prophecies of Jesus' return were fulfilled in 70 AD. I believe this view is quite wrong, even heretical. Scripture quite clearly teaches that Jesus will come in the future to judge all the living and the dead. That has not happened yet. Every branch of the Christian church has maintained that and has found that to be a blessed hope, as in Titus 2:13. Extreme preterism takes away that hope. Now, in all this talk about the return of Christ and the millennium, we have missed one of the most fundamental biblical emphases, and that is that we ourselves live in the last days. Hebrews 1:2 says, "In these last days, he," that is God, "has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." The last days in this passage are the period following Jesus' resurrection and ascension. The term last days is used in similar ways in Acts 2:17, 2 Timothy 3:1, and 2 Peter 3:3. As the Amills, Postmills, and Preterists emphasize, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God has come. It was established by Christ's atonement, and we have all entered it, Colossians 1:13. Yet in another sense, the kingdom remains future, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." So the kingdom is here, but it's also yet to come. The last days are here, but they are yet to come. The fulfillment of history has occurred already in Christ, but it is also not yet, for there is more to come. This is the tension that theologians refer to as the already and not yet, or the semi-eschatological period. So in his atonement, Jesus destroyed the power of sin, yet sin will still cling to us until his return. Jesus has destroyed Satan in principle, but this victory will not be consummated until the Lord's return. Theologian Oscar Coleman compares this to the distinction between D-Day and V-Day in World War II. On D-Day, Allied troops entered France, in principle dooming the Third Reich. But it took many months of bitter fighting before the Nazis surrendered on V-Day, Victory Day. The cross was like D-Day, and the return of Christ will be like V-Day. We live between the times, always in the tension of the already and the not yet, and during that time, there are many battles to be fought. Post-Mills, A-Mills, and Preterists emphasize the already. Pre-Mills emphasize particularly the not yet. A balanced eschatology will recognize the importance of both. This discussion suggests that biblical eschatology has important practical consequences. I confess my disappointment that so much teaching about the last days is focused on the order of events. I suppose I'm more of a post-mill than anything else, but I honestly don't believe that the Bible is perfectly clear on the order of events. In my view, when Scripture tells us about the return of Christ, it doesn't give us this information so that we can put it on a chart and watch the events as they pass by. That would be catering to our intellectual pride, among other things. Why, then, does Scripture have so much to say about the last days? So that we can reorder our lives in the light of Jesus' coming. So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience. These doctrines motivate our obedience in several ways that I have listed on your outline. First, the coming of Christ should reorder our priorities. In 2 Peter 3:11-12, the apostle says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" Since God is going to destroy the present earth and replace it with a new heavens and a new earth, what sort of people should we be? The implicit answer, not people who care a lot about material things or the pleasures of this life, but people who are passionate about the kingdom of God, which will remain for all eternity. That's not to say that there's something evil about material things, only that we should be using them for God's purposes, not just our own. Second, if we are eager for Christ to return, we should be purifying ourselves. Every Christian should not only believe in the return of Christ, but he should be eager for it to come. At the end of the book of Revelation, the church prays, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But if we are really so eager for Jesus to return, so eager for the new heaven and earth, we should be seeking to be as pure as we will one day be in God's presence. 1 John 3:2-3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, as he is pure." Another ethical implication of the return of Christ is its encouragement. It shows us that our labors for him today are not in vain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That's a great comfort in the midst of difficulty. The things of this world are going to be burned up, but our labor for the Lord will bear fruit for eternity. Fourth, our very ignorance of the time of Jesus' return has ethical implications, for that ignorance implies that we must be ready at any time for his return. When he comes, we want him to find us busy in our callings, in the work of the Great Commission. Finally, when Jesus comes, we shall receive a reward, and we should look forward to that reward in our labors here. That reward should motivate us to good works here and now. In the previous lesson, lesson 22, I mentioned the biblical emphasis on rewards, and at point 8e on your outline, there are more scripture texts that emphasize that. Again, God doesn't expect us to do our duty merely for duty's sake, but to do our duty with full understanding that our Father rewards his children, not only in this life, Mark 10, 29 and 30, but in eternity as well. From the biblical emphasis, then, I would conclude that the main reason God speaks in Scripture so much about the return of Jesus is that this doctrine purifies the hearts of his people. May he use it to purify you and me as we continue on our journey to glory.